Called by God himself to be a prophet to the nations, Jeremiah was afraid. He cried out, "Ah, Lord God, I cannot speak. I am a child." But the Lord responded to him, "Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid. I am with you. They will fight against you, but will not prevail. I am with you to deliver you." Called by God himself to fish for men, Peter and his fellow disciples were afraid. Jesus responded to them, "Fear not." Called by God himself to go and make disciples of all nations, the disciples needed the strong word and assurance of Jesus that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. And called by God himself into his very presence, Isaiah was afraid. From Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And like Peter, on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, Isaiah's fear is driven firstly by the presence of a holy God. Peter cried out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Isaiah's cry of, "I am undone," is to say not only, "I am as good as dead," but also, "I am put out of existence entirely." Both of these men had a desperate sense of their utter wickedness before a holy God. And none of us, not one of us, have experienced the fear that these men experienced. And may it be that we never do so. Consider the state of most upon the return of the Lord from Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 15. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" But Peter's and Isaiah's fear is not only because of the presence of their holy God. Their fear is also driven by what this holy God calls them to do. He calls them to go and tell. Well, the gospel is good news. It is the good news that for the sake of Jesus Christ alone, God has reconciled sinners unto himself. And one who has by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, received this free gift of salvation, can now, in fact, confidently stand in the presence of a holy God. Because he's no longer clothed in his self-righteousness, but he's now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And let's be honest now, most of us are afraid to tell others even this good news. In even the simplest ways, like maybe just briefly sharing John 3:16, it makes us uncomfortable, it makes us fearful. But if telling people good news is frightening, then telling them bad news is far worse. But in order to receive this good news, a sinner must believe the bad news first. And the bad news is this: one doesn't need to be saved from sin so much as one needs to be saved from God's wrath against it. Put more simply, from what are you saved? The short answer is God. By whom are you saved? Well, the short answer to that is God too. And for whom are you saved? The short answer to that is God as well. But you can't have the good news without dealing first with the bad news. And the call of the prophet in Isaiah 6, it's a well-known text. We often use it on Trinity Sunday. And we use the first eight verses, and these first eight verses are well-known. We are with Isaiah as he comes into the presence of a holy God. And then we see Isaiah forgiven as the coal touches his lips, and he says, "Here am I, send me." What's less well-known is what he is commanded to tell, as recorded in the following verses. So we're going to set the stage this morning with the first eight verses of Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The powerful king Uzziah had died, and with him died a period of national prosperity. Now, earthly kings come and go. The fortunes of kingdoms come and go. But the picture that is displayed before Isaiah is this. The heavenly King of Kings reigns for all of eternity. And Isaiah is brought into this king's presence. And if there is any question here about the identity of this king, the question is answered by the Apostle John in the Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, where he refers to Jesus. He says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory did Isaiah see, and of whom did Isaiah speak?" According to the Apostle John, it is Jesus himself who sits on this throne. And the train of King Jesus' robe was so enormous that it filled the temple. Verses 2 to 4. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Jesus' throne is guarded by these seraphim, these fiery angels who have six wings. With two they covered their faces in reverence before the king. With two they covered their feet in humility before the king. With two they flew, ready to act immediately on any command that the king could give at any moment. And they sang in voices of thunder that shook the entire structure. Holy, holy, holy. How holy? It's not just holy. It's not just holy, holy, but it is holy, holy, holy. In other words, there was no way to capture in song how supremely holy the king was and is. And not surprisingly, Isaiah is afraid, more afraid than he has ever been in his life or ever will be. Verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is certain right now that he's either going to die or something worse than that. Why? Not only his own sin does he mention. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." He also points out the sin of the people of his nation around him. He says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In the presence of a supremely holy God and King, Isaiah knew that even if he could somehow claim that he was sinless in himself, that he would still remain tainted before this holy God by the sin of the people with whom he was in contact. And of course, Isaiah couldn't come anywhere near claiming sinlessness. And in this throne room filled with beings who are praising their holy God and King, Isaiah stands in silence, his sin making it impossible to praise such a God, for such a God would be justified in wiping every memory of sinful Isaiah from the earth. Verse 6 and 7. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." A live coal was taken from the altar of sacrifice and placed upon Isaiah's mouth, the result of which is that his iniquity and guilt is taken away, and his sin is purged and forgiven. And this is not a result of Isaiah's own work, but a gift of God's grace alone. It is not his own sacrifice which justified him, but God's sacrifice. John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Where does Isaiah behold this Lamb? He beholds this Lamb in the person of Jesus Christ seated upon the throne. Isaiah needed to be saved from God and he was saved by God, and he was saved for God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Saved from God, by God, Isaiah would now walk for God in the works prepared by God. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." Rejoicing in God's gracious gift to him of forgiveness, life, and salvation, Isaiah now courageously volunteers himself to go and speak for God to the people. And while there is no way of knowing what Isaiah thought God's message would be, there's a good chance that having experienced what he had just experienced, that he thought it would be a message of good news, of the gospel, of God's grace for sinners. But the news that Isaiah would be delivering to the people was not good. Why? Because this was a people who saw no need for the gospel. And if a people sees no need for the gospel, that people will not receive it. Verses 9 and 10. "And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." The king tells Isaiah to announce to the people that they have ears, but cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. But instead of telling them to repent of this and believe, the Lord tells Isaiah to preach God's word in such a way that they will even further reject it. The Lord says, make the heart of the people fat. The picture here is of a heart surrounded by so much fat that it cannot be penetrated by God's word. He says, make their ears heavy. The idea here being, make them tired of hearing this word. Make their eyes closed so they can't see. Why? Because, and this is the Lord speaking, otherwise they will see. Otherwise they will hear. Otherwise they will understand. They will convert. They will turn and be healed. Now the word tells us that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word says it, therefore it is true. And yet here, Isaiah is commanded to speak God's word in order that the people would be further hardened in their rejection of God's word. Why? Because this people is in need of healing. But they don't even know that they are sick. Isaiah dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This is a people who professed their faith in God, but whose hearts were far from him. How far? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This people called evil good. This people called good evil. They even desired the darkness, and they traded the light for it. They desired the bitter and traded the sweet for it. They professed God, but made every decision in their lives as if they knew better than God. They reversed good and evil. Isaiah 5:11. "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." Now remember, the people of God are frequently described as God's vineyard. And this vineyard was to produce fruits of righteousness, grapes of righteousness. But the only grapes that this people cared about were the ones that would make them drunk and useless, even worse than useless. For they don't just ignore God's law, they also manifestly and continually break it. They know God's law and they break it anyway. They professed God, but, Isaiah 2:8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So that this people who professed God exchanged the true God for the false ones of the pagan nations around them. And like Satan, their father before them, they continually tried to dethrone God with themselves in high treason against him. Isaiah 2:11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And this treasonous people, this idolatrous people, this drunken people, this oppressive people, this people who exchanged good for evil, had right before their eyes, right before their ears, right before their hearts, God's word. And so now God's word called them to make a decision. It called them to account. It called them to decide. And their answer to this word was this: you have told us, God's word, the right thing to do, and we're not going to do it. This was their answer over and over and over again. And the rejection of God's word is not of neutral effect on the person who rejects it. The rejection of God's word has an effect. This person increasingly hardens himself against God and the word. Who is this Lord, this God against whom he hardens himself? Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. God in his mercy desires that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, but God in his justice must deal with sin. And he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And one of the punishments, lest the hardened sinner repent, is to be further hardened by God and by God's word. Why? Toying with God's word is to risk eternally dangerous consequences. For a word that does not soften the heart will instead harden it. And the people to whom Isaiah was sent had so hardened themselves against God's word that God's word further hardened them to it, such that they had no idea of what depths to which they had fallen. This people needed the healing word of the gospel, but they refused to believe that they were sick, that they needed any healing at all. And to such people, there is only one hope, but it's not a word of hope. Rather, it's a word of condemnation. It is God's word of law. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Why was it frightening for Jeremiah and Isaiah and Peter and all of the disciples to bring the word to bear against its enemies? Because the word hurts. Because this word burns like a fire, this word breaks rocks in pieces, and the hardened heart is likely to reject this word with great hostility. But for the hardened heart, it's the only hope that that heart has. Because unless such a one will turn and be healed, he will be crushed by the wrath of the Lamb. He doesn't need to be saved from his sin as much as he needs to be saved from the one who judges him for it. And Isaiah, knowing the lengths God has gone to save him, knows that this same God will go to lengths Isaiah could not possibly even imagine to save this wicked people. Verses 11 and 12. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Isaiah probably sheepishly asks, Lord, how long? How long must this be the state of things? Will the people know the depths of their sin? When will the people know the depths of their sin? When will they know that they are sick with sin? When will they seek your healing, Lord? And the Lord's answer remains hard, because he says it's going to take more than just the word to break these hard hearts. It's going to take more than just the word to make them receptive. It's going to take enormous and terrible and painful temporal consequences, and not just personal consequences to individuals, but in fact, national consequences. For it was not just individuals who opposed God's word, but an entire nation, an entire people. So the nation would be devastated by the greater nation of Babylon. The people of Judah would be taken from their homes to Babylon. Their land would be laid waste. For decades, this promised land of God would be forsaken. And yet, that's not the end of the story. Why? Because all of this served God's purpose, that his very own people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we see in verse 13 just a little glimpse of the gospel. And it's glimpsed through imagery that's sort of hard to sort out. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And what God says to Isaiah here is, there will be a tenth of the people who would remain when the rest were exiled. And though the large tree of Israel would be chopped down such that only a stump remains, God himself would bring life again from that stump, the shoot of Jesse, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord and King. And so from death, life springs in and through Jesus, the holy seed promised to Adam and Eve, who would ultimately defeat sin, defeat death, defeat the devil to save sinners. These are the words that Isaiah was commissioned to speak. And the commission given to the church, the body of which you are individually members, is in fact the same commission given to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to Peter and the disciples. And it is this: go and tell. But not just gospel, nor just law, but the full record of God's word, in order that the law would break hearts and the gospel would then come in and heal them, in order that as many as God has called would receive him and believe in his name. It is a far less fearful thing to announce a holy king to sinners than it is for sinners to stand in the presence of a holy king. Beyond that, we have a promise. Jesus has promised to be with you until the very end of the age. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says to the church, do not fear, I make you fishers of men. Believe God and believe God's word. And in believing God's word, speak the fullness of God's law that sinners would repent and turn, and speak the fullness of God's gospel that they would believe and be saved. Amen.